Well, 2012, a man took $600, bought a car, and registered it in his ex-wife's name, parked it at O'Hare Airport illegally, and it sat there for 3 years. And as you can see, in those 3 years, it was ticketed 600 times and racked up over $100,000 worth of fines. Wow, right? You know, that ex, whoever that was who did that, was pretty vindictive, right? Wanted to destroy, wanted to punish, and the ex didn't even know that her ex had done what he'd done for 3 years. And then he gets hit with this bill. Terrible. Vindictive. You know, as I think about that, it reminds me a little bit of our enemy, Satan. Satan has this ploy in our lives to destroy us. That's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy us because he wants to destroy God. And so what he does is he begins to work in a vindictive, most diabolical way to ruin us, much like this woman's ex-boyfriend did to her. And in many ways, it's similar because a lot of times we don't even know that Satan is doing this work in us and trying to destroy us. And it doesn't really even come to the fruition and understanding until maybe something happens that makes a button push in our lives and we realize it, or we lash out, or we act out, or something like that. But just like this woman had a real enemy in her life, we have a real enemy in our life. Satan is trying to destroy us. And apart from the Redeemer, the Deliverer, our Savior Jesus Christ, we would in fact be destroyed. But Jesus fights for us. I want you to get some of that today. I want you to understand that at the beginning of our sermon, that Jesus fights for you. He fights to protect you from the evil one and deliver you from sin and everything that he has brought into this world. Today, we get a chance to talk once again about this Redeemer, Savior, friend, fighter, this high priest by the name of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, if you're not there yet, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to start there. Look, it says again, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a great high priest. Now the point is that what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest. Now if you just opened a book and that was on the first page of the book, you would have to do some investigating to figure out what in the world is the author talking about. Because what point are we trying to make? And what is the this in that statement? And who and what is the high priest? See, when you read the scripture, you need more than just the immediate context of a verse. Certainly, John 3:16 can stand on its own. Almost every verse in scripture can stand on its own. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That stands completely on its own. But unless you totally understand what Jesus was saying in John 3 and what the author of John was saying in the book of John and how that fits into the whole context of Scripture, you don't really have a key understanding. And so when you read something like this, one of the first things you should do as you study your Bible is to say, what are we talking about? And what we're talking about, what this is referencing, is the sermon that Brandon preached last week from Hebrews chapter 7. Because see, what this is saying is that there's this high priest. We just talked about him. He's supreme over everything. If you were here last week, what you saw or what you heard from Brandon is that because Jesus is supreme, here's how we're supposed to operate. We're supposed to marvel over Jesus' superiority. That's one thing that Brandon said. The second thing was, because Jesus is supreme, is we have to abandon our self-sufficiency. In other words, it's not us, it's him. And finally, it's we got to draw near to God joyfully. And so we start to understand now, okay, so we've got this one who's superior, or there's supposed to be one who's superior. We're supposed to be able to do these things. And then verse 1 of chapter 8 says, let me remind you, you got this guy. His name's Jesus. He's the high priest. And we're going to spend some time talking about who this Jesus is in chapter 8. And the question we're going to answer today is this: why do we need Jesus then as our high priest? I mean, we've been building that case throughout the whole book of Hebrews. We've been building the supremacy of Christ over everything else in salvation, in creation, in living, in everything else. And today we're going to continue that with the idea of why the concept of high priest, and why is it Jesus that has to be the high priest? And I want to answer that question today with basically three points or three answers. First, we need Jesus Christ as our high priest because the forgiveness requirement is absolutely exacting and specific. Second, we need Jesus as our high priest because the old covenant has to replace the new covenant. And third, we need Jesus Christ as our high priest because that is the only way our lives change, and our lives need changed. Every person sitting in here today needs more than just a modification of their life. They need more than just a new habit or a better way of doing things. They need their spiritual heart completely transformed. All of us do. We need to be brought to Christ and then molded into his image. And the only way that's possible is what we're going to hear is through Jesus. So let's begin with that statement. We need Jesus as our high priest because forgiveness requires exact specifics. I said earlier that we have an enemy named Satan, and Satan has not been here forever. He was created as an angel, just like the angels were created, just like we were created. But he came into this place where he was in rebellion against God, and when humanity was created with Adam and Eve, he entered into that creation and he tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God and be in rebellion against him. And that rebellion against God, starting with Adam and Eve, began this separation, not just separation, but literal death, death both physically and spiritually into the lives of humanity. And that means that from the beginning of your life, from the beginning of every single life that has ever been born since Adam and Eve, all of us were born with a sin nature. And that means that this sin nature has been activated and that we are at enmity with God. God does not want to be or cannot be in our presence because of that. And we'll talk more of that in just a minute. But it's not just about activity. It's not just about what we say, what we do. It's the nature of who we are. And that is a massive problem because we not only get separated from God, we not only come to this place where we have spiritual death, but also physical death, but we're also unable to progress our way towards God. Our depravity, our sin has put us in a position where there's nothing we can do on our own to move towards God. And that's the beauty of the Bible. I mean, some of you think the Bible's really hard to understand. And I'm telling you, this passage of Scripture is hard to understand. But in general, the Bible is a pretty simple book. It's the story of God redeeming us. It's the story of how God created us, how sin entered the world, how sin then became this massively long progression and the extent to which it brought us. And that's just the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And then the remaining thousands of chapters is about the redemption that God was going to bring to the world through his son, Jesus Christ. That he would raise up a nation who would deliver the world, a Savior, Jesus, who would come, New Testament, live a life among sinful people as a sinless person, and God and man, and die a death that he didn't deserve, and raise from the dead to win victory over sin and death, and then ascend into heaven. And then the last part of the Bible is about how we're supposed to live as we wait for what Revelation talks about, this new kingdom that's going to come. That's the Bible. And so these very specific things are related to the Bible that we've got a way in which we've got to operate because of who we are and because who God is. You ever been to a wedding that was just extravagant and beautiful? There's something about those kinds of weddings. And to accomplish the colors and the food and the music and the beauty that surrounds all of it, to be able to pull off a wedding that people remember, you have to have one thing for sure. One thing that strikes fear in most of us who've been around weddings. You have to have a coordinator. Some of you are just in the hearing of that word or thinking to yourselves, I can't go back to that. Because it was so difficult to deal with.
But if you want a wedding that's awesome, you got to have a coordinator that's awesome. And one of the things that coordinator is going to do is create a day of wedding schedule. And I mean, if you break that day of wedding schedule, you're not even allowed to be in the wedding. I don't care who you are. If you're the bride and you break that, you don't even get to be at your wedding because that's more important. I mean, the schedule sometimes starts at 8 a.m. with wake up. And then it ends with turn out the lights at midnight. I mean, that's the kind of thing, and you cannot deviate from that. No coordinator worth their salt is going to allow you to do anything according to your own preference. It's all going to be according to the schedule because it's exact and specific things that are needed to pull off a glorious wedding, and that's true. I mean, really, there are exact and specific things to pull off every wedding, but even more so than pulling off an extravagant wedding. Needing requirements. It's our salvation. It's our deliverance that has very specific requirements. See, because of our sin and because of God's holiness, there are a lot of things that have to happen in the midst of that, there's a lot of reasons that we have to come to Jesus being the only way because of our sinfulness and God's holiness. And in the Old Testament, you see through the books of the law and the sacrifices that took place, there were very specific sacrifices that had to be done in very specific ways. And you had to follow those requirements all the way down the line. I mean, let me just give you an example of some of those. Look at verse 3 for just a minute. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. See, every single high priest, the one who is in charge of the temple, makes sacrifices. One of the key sacrifices that the high priest makes every year is on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year where the high priest goes in and atoned for the sins of the nation of Israel. And as they went into the temple, there were very specific things that had to happen. There had to be a bull that was sacrificed on the altar, and then the blood of that bull had to be wiped on the Ark of the Covenant. There had to be a ram that was sacrificed for the people as a aroma offering that went up. And there had to be an offering of a goat to take the sin of the world or the sin of the Israelites away. And that goat would be sacrificed. And then soon after it was sacrificed, the high priest would go outside and release another identical goat to signify that every sin that had been atoned for was also being carried away. It was all very specific, and you had to follow everything perfectly. And so the high priest was required to do a few things by the ruling body of the Sanhedrin, these men who ruled the temple. And so during the week of the Day of Atonement, the high priest was required to show up 7 days before at the temple. And on the day he arrived, he went through a series of ceremonial washings, not just to be sure that he was outwardly clean, but to show that he was fit before God. Not really fit before God because his sin still separated him from God, but fit in the sense that God would accept at least what he was offering. So he was fit to do the work that God had required of this sacrifice. And then for the next several days, he would practice those sacrifices and practice the rituals. And so he would work on how he was supposed to kill the bull, how he was supposed to kill the ram, what he was supposed to do with the goat. And he would work on that over and over and over again. And every ritual that he was required to do, every kind of washing that he was trying to do, it had to be done over and over and over again. And when he was done practicing, he had to stand before the Sanhedrin and vow that he wouldn't step out of the proper procedure in how any of these sacrifices or rituals were done. And then the last thing he would do is make a commitment that not only would he not intentionally step out, but that he would not make a mistake and step out. Okay, wait a minute. As soon as somebody tells me I got to make a commitment not to make a mistake, what am I going to do? What are you going to do? Right? I mean, can you imagine? They're going to step out of it. They're going to make a mistake. They're going to do the wrong thing. I mean, for years, Vicki and I had these friends who had a daughter. Her name was Sara. I was always angry with their parents. Not really, but just kind of perturbed that they would have to name their daughter Sara. If your name's Sara, I love that name. But it's a problem Because for a person like me, I called her whole life Sarah. She's walking down the aisle of her wedding. I am standing here ready to perform her wedding. I have written across my page on top of the wedding procedure that I'm going to go through with Sarah. Oh, wait, Sarah. And the first thing I said when she walked down the aisle was, Sarah, you look beautiful. Why? Because I wasn't supposed to make a mistake. What am I telling you that for? Well, because we all make mistakes, right? We all screw up. The problem with the high priest doing any of this is that the high priest couldn't do what needed to be done just even in that moment, right? He couldn't offer the appropriate sacrifice. He couldn't, because the appropriate sacrifice didn't exist yet. The appropriate sacrifice wasn't bulls and goats. The appropriate sacrifice was a sinless human who could die for our sins. And the high priest didn't even have that. The high priest couldn't offer himself as the appropriate sacrifice because he was a sinner. The high priest wasn't pure enough. His purity wasn't pure. His sacrifices were not effectual. He was not able to make the appropriate sacrifice, and he could not be the appropriate sacrifice, but Jesus could be. Jesus meets all of those requirements. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. There was a very specific thing that needed to happen. Our sin needed to be covered by someone who was sinless. And Jesus was the only human, because he was God in the flesh, who could have a human experience but not have sin. So God gave Jesus this opportunity to live his life among a sinful people and never sin. God gave him the opportunity to be engaged in the ministry that he gave him, and he perfected that ministry. He had the opportunity to stand before people who were ridiculing and condemning him and dying on the cross, then died on the cross for them, even though he didn't deserve it. And then he rose again, winning that victory. And then he ends up ascending into heaven, which is the proof that he provided everything God required for our sin to be forgiven. A death needed to be given. Someone who had a death to give. There's no one in this room who could die for someone else's sin, because you are already dead because of your own. Only Jesus could do that. It's exact. It is specific, and Jesus has done it. Have you put your faith in him? He is the only way for your sin to be forgiven and your future to be assured. Second, we need Jesus as our high priest so that the old covenant can be replaced with the new covenant. I don't know if you saw this past week, or maybe you knew this even a couple weeks ago, but in the first week of November, the U.S. Mint minted their last penny. They're not going to do that anymore. The penny has now become obsolete. Interesting. It's not really obsolete. It still has some meaning. It still has some purpose. But they're not making it anymore. And rightly so. I mean, I don't know if you heard why this really happened. It's not just because you kept all your pennies in your closet in that jar, and all of us have done that, and now we know we really don't need them. But it's because, do you know how much it costs to print or to mint a penny? 3.65 cents. Okay, wait a minute. So what you're saying is that it costs more to make the penny than the penny's worth. Okay, that's a good financial decision. I am not an economist, but I think if you're spending more to make something than you're getting for it, it's probably best to stop doing it. If you have a business or a home business or a big business, and you're selling something for less than you're making it for, you ain't going to be around very long, right? Because that just doesn't work. So the penny is becoming obsolete. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have a, a, any relevance. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have any purpose at all. I mean, something's got to sit in our closets, right? But here's what the Bible says about the Old Testament law. In verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. I mean, the covenant that God made in the Old Testament, he says, is obsolete. I mean, look what verse 6 says. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted by better promises. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that this Old Testament law on its own doesn't do anything. It's not that it's irrelevant. I mean, it's done the work that it was supposed to do, which was to point out the fact that we are sinners. I mean, that's what the law is for. We're going to hear about that towards the end of Romans. Towards the end of Hebrews. And the law is enacted so that people understand that they stand before God in sin. And secondly, it's enacted so that we understand that there's nothing we can do about it. I mean, we've got this sacrificial system that God put in place so that the law, when broken, could have a sacrifice that puts us in a place where we can at least stand before God and act and offer a sacrifice, counting on the fact that Jesus would come and our salvation would be assured by him. That's what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. But it wasn't a fullness of the covenant. Every time somebody sinned, they had to perform a sacrifice. The old had to be not put away necessarily in the sense of obsolescence, but it had to be, well, fulfilled. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus did the work. He brought, as verse 6 says, better promises. What was the promise of the Old Testament law? The Old Testament law promised that, number one, that you were going to break the law. And that, number two, when you broke the law, you had to do all these sacrificial things to bring you back into at least some sort of semblance of right standing with God. And so you would break the law, and you would sacrifice. And you would break the law again, and you would sacrifice. And you would break the law, and you would sacrifice. And it was a never-ending, well, work that you did to keep yourselves in what might be called right standing. But see, what Jesus brought was something different. It's not breaking a law and earning and working your way towards redeeming yourself through some sort of sacrifice. That was a picture of what Jesus was going to do, but it didn't do what Jesus was going to do. Instead of this promise that every time I sinned, I had to offer a sacrifice, the promises, verse 6 says, that Jesus offers is better. The new covenant is better. I'm not offering you having to offer sacrifices. I'm offering you forgiveness. The work that I do is going to bring forgiveness of sin. The work that I do is going to bring more than just life, you know, in terms of sacrifice. It's going to bring eternity. It's going to bring the opportunity for you to be transformed, because it's going to bring a relationship with the living God, a personal relationship with him. That is such a better promise. It's like when Jesus talks about the old and the new wineskins. It's the old covenant, this law of sacrifice was the carrier of this salvation, or at least this interpretation of how you got close to God. But Jesus is going to come with his actual offering of death and resurrection, and he's going to blow the old wineskins right off the map. The Old Testament is obsolete in the sense that it hadn't been fulfilled yet. And Jesus fulfills it. He meets the required specific requirements of the law, and he offers them to us. And again, I ask, will you receive those? Because see, when you do receive those, your life begins to change. And that's the third thing we need from Jesus as our high priest, to have our lives transformed. I don't know if you were watching the Florida-Tennessee game last night. Boy, Florida ain't so good. If you're a Florida fan, sorry about that. Tennessee looked pretty good. My most favorite part, though, of that game was that my favorite announcer was announcing, Kirk Herbstreit. You like Kirk Herbstreit? I don't know if you know this. He went to Ohio State. We probably shouldn't go there. I mean, we could if we wanted. I mean, Miles and I could go back and forth about Ohio State. Uh,
But we won't talk about that. But one of the things that Kirk Herbstreit says, almost every single time he calls a game, or every single time he does an interview, there's one phrase that he's kind of famous for. In the middle of whatever he's talking about, when he wants to make his point, when he's coming down to a conclusion, he always says it like this: it all comes down to this. Now, that this could be, it all comes down to this, that the quarterback makes the throw. It all comes down to this, that the defense holds the line. It all comes down to this, that the quarterback or the coach makes the right call from the bench. It all comes down to this. I love that statement, because in many ways, that's what this is about today. It all comes down to this in two ways. First, in terms of our temporal, or first, in terms of our eternal life, it all comes down to this. We need Jesus for our salvation and our eternity. We need Jesus because he's the only one who can provide the truth of this statement in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. The only way that God remembers our sin no more is when we place our faith in Jesus and our eternity gets set in stone. It's these other passages. He says the same kinds of things in Isaiah 43, where he says, Jesus blots out our transgression. In Psalm 103, he says, I remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. He covers our sin in Romans 4. And in Colossians 2:14, he cancels the debt of our sin. The only way that we can be assured of our salvation and security for eternity is because of what Jesus does. God doesn't forget your sin technically. I mean, he's all-knowing. You know what? He knows omniscient. He knows everything about you. But what he does is he chooses not to hold that against you, and that's because of Jesus. It all comes down to this. Jesus is the only way for eternity salvation. But it's also in terms of your own physical life right now. This life that you're living in right now, Jesus is the only way. It all comes down to this. He transforms your heart. I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit does. In verse 2, it says that he is a minister in the holy places in the true tent. Now, that is a picture of what we'll have in heaven. It's a picture of the throne room of God based on the temple. But you know what? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us that not only does God dwell in that room in heaven, but he dwells in our earthly tent. The Holy Spirit, Jesus made a way by what he did for the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and start this transformative process. And what does he do to begin that transformative process? Look what he says in verse 12. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, 33 through 34, verse 10, where he says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I don't think the Holy Spirit literally took a pen and wrote across your spirit when you became a Christian every word in the Bible. I don't think that this means that you have the ability, or at least the propensity, to be able to, recall every scripture that ever was. I don't think that's what that means. I think when he's talking about the Word of God being written on your heart, it is the Word of God in the sense of what Jesus has for us in life. But really, think of it in these terms. It is also the will of God, what God has for us. This scripture could be called not just the Word of God or the Bible, but it is literally the will of God for us. And what Jesus is saying is that I've given you the opportunity now to make the choice to surrender to the will of God. When you think about the will of God in your life, you most often think about it in relationship to a decision process, something that you wonder which choice you should make, where to go to college, who to marry, what job to take, where to move. Those are the kinds of things we think about in terms of the will of God. What's God's will for my life? You want to know what God's will for your life is? It's already written on your heart, and he's already given it to us. And what the will of God, what Jesus is saying in this passage, what the writer of Hebrews is saying about what Jesus has done, is that he's given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we know his will. And our responsibility to that is to surrender to the will of God in our lives, to allow the Word of God to be, put in us, and for us to study it and to know it
and then to surrender to it. Not in some act of obedience necessarily, but yes, it's obedience, but not because of duty, but because he loves us and we're supposed to receive that love. Have you ever thought about this and the will of God and the word of God being love from God? That he's given you this so you know how to relate to him, but you also know how to live. It is so refreshingly powerful. And now, because you've experienced what the high priest has done, you have the opportunity to be transformed, to become more like Jesus as you surrender yourself to the will of God. And what's really crazy about that is that the more you surrender yourself to God, the more you begin to abide and experience the love of God and the truth of God. And then it just picks up speed as this abiding and surrendering takes place in your life. The more you abide, the more you surrender, and the more you surrender, and the more you abide. And the more you get into that cycle, the more you start to look like Jesus. God transforms us through the Holy Spirit in us. And our response to this beautiful picture is to submit and surrender to his will. And when we do that, we become more like him. You know, I think there's a lot of us in this room that think that God is the one who took the $600, bought the car, put it in your name, and parked it in some illegal parking spot, and sometime in the future, you're going to have to pay the debt and the fines that go along with that. And on one hand, you know, you do have debts and fines, but they're not from God. But he does pay them off. On the other hand, what you really have isn't God having done that to you, but it's Satan, your enemy, who wants to destroy you. And the beauty is that Jesus, our high priest, has accomplished victory over those moments and freedom for you. And the more you surrender to his will, the more freedom you'll experience. And it's not some pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of surrender. It's just experiencing the love of God in Jesus more and more through abiding with him in his word. Let's pray together. Jesus, will you help us do that? Lord, will you help us receive the love that you've given us through Jesus? Would you help us to apply the truth of the reality that the more we turn to you, the more we find you, and the more we find you, the more we experience you. And when something like a truth of God that says there's now, therefore, no condemnation pops into our head, we can believe it. And we don't have to go down that vicious cycle of our past where the things that we've done, maybe the hardships that we've given somebody else's life, maybe the immorality that has gone through us, maybe the abortion that we took place in, we start heaping this condemnation on us, even though Romans says that now there is now therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, the more we abide with you, the more we'll be transformed into really believing that and not allowing the world to tell us that you condemn us because of our past. Jesus covers everything. It all comes down to this, Jesus. Paying the price, doing what needed to be done specifically so that we could have forgiveness, eternity, transformation, and a relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.